start. So we, obviously we've been out of Isaiah, last week we came away, and maybe now is a good time to just think about where we are in this section before we start chapter 24. So we're in quite a long section, which has been going from chapter 13 and go on until chapter 27. We've seen lots of oracles or prophecies directed at different nations. So you can flip back if you like and have a look at these. But chapter 13 and chapter 14, we saw an oracle against Babylon, Syria, and the Philistines, and God was going to judge them. In chapter 15 and chapter 16, there was the country of Moab, the nation of Moab. Sam preached on Moab, and how God urged the Moabites to repent. There was an appeal for them to repent and turn from their sin, which it seems they didn't. Chapter 17 was Damascus and Ephraim and Israel, and they had chosen idols instead of the living God. And then in chapter 18 and chapter 19, we saw Cush and Egypt, who actually repented, and amazingly they were called God's people. But in chapter 20, Egypt would be crushed by Assyria. That repentance and that amazing event wasn't going to happen just yet. In chapter 21, so Babylon and her allies, all their military might was judged by God, and the lesson of God's people was that they should trust him. In chapter 22, the people of Jerusalem were urged to repent and trust God. Chapter 23, just before we get away, the city of Tyre, the city of wealth and prosperity, was judged and brought low. And then we're now in chapter 24, where we see that this judgment is going to be a global judgment for the whole earth. And then chapter 25, chapter 26, chapter 27 is this song of praise that erupts to the God who humbles the proud and who saves his people. I think that helps a little bit to get our bearings. It's easy to get bogged down in a big book like Isaiah. That's where we are, that's where we're going. And here really starts to reach the climax of this section, as we'll see. So I've got 4 points, you can see them on your outline. The first one is called, "The Lord will judge the whole earth because of his guilt." So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 24. "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants." So now it's explicit. It's not just one nation or certain nations that God is singling out for judgment. The whole earth will be laid waste, will be devastated. The whole earth will be judged by God. That's a little bit echoey. Is that my fault, or is that?
Just turn it down. That'll hopefully help.
Okay, should we try that? Am I less echoey? I feel it.
Yeah.
Yeah, great. So God is going to judge the whole earth. And have a look at verse 2. We have this almost poetic description of all these people, don't we? The priest and the people and the master and the servant and the mistress and the maid and the seller and the buyer and the borrower and the lender and the debtor and the creditor. All these different kinds of people, but they're all going to be judged. And people in the world, and we can do this as well, spend so much energy on social status or career or wealth or the things that we think will make us happy or the things that are making us unhappy. But actually the same fate awaits all of us. That's what we've been learning in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And it's the same here. Actually, it doesn't matter what you achieve. In the end, you're going to face God's judgment. And these things can seem so important. In that culture, it would have been a really important divide. Are you one of the priests or are you one of the people? We don't really have the equivalent, but we might think, well, there's the politicians and there's the people. There's the leaders and the followers. That can seem so important. The master and the servants and the mistress and the maid. And again, we don't really have that. We don't have servants, do we? But we have lots of other status symbols, don't we? Maybe it's the holidays that go on, the job that you have, or the house you live in, or the garden, or the pets you have, or the activities that you do, or the activities that your children do, or the exam results, or the degree, the car you drive, or the clothes you wear. All these different things can seem so important, can take up so much energy. What about the seller and the buyer? We all do that, don't we? We all buy things all the time. You know, I bought a wallet yesterday. I spent quite a while, as my children testified, thinking, do I want this wallet or do I want that one? This one has a zip. The zip's quite awkward and I'm going to have to get my fingers in. And I spent ages thinking about it. And then I thought, why am I spending so long thinking about this? When actually, the Lord is going to lay waste the whole earth, including my wallet and everything else that you've ever bought. The borrower, the lender, the debtor, the creditor, probably we know what it's like to be in debt. Probably most of you have a student loan or a mortgage or both. We know what it's like to be in debt. And that can weigh on our minds. We're just in the process of trying to buy a house, and it's quite interesting all the documentation is in terms of this is the lender, and this is the borrower, and this is the seller, and this is the buyer. That's how you're identified. And that can seem so important. But actually, none of that ultimately matters. Because God will lay waste the whole of it. Everything we buy and sell will be gone. And people on that day, they're not going to be a buyer, or a seller, or a borrower, or a lender. They won't be homeowners and renters, or drivers and pedestrians on that day. It will be people facing the wrath of a holy God. And this covers everyone, doesn't it? The priests aren't going to get away from God's judgment. The masters aren't going to get away from God's judgment with all their wealth. And the lowly maid, she's not going to be missed when God's judgment comes. All will experience God's judgment. It's the same in our society, isn't it? Although the categories are different. It's the same. No one has missed out. Everyone will face God's judgment. We need to remember that as we live our lives, as we walk around this world. It can be easy, can't it, to look at certain people and think, well, they don't seem to have any problems. They seem okay, everything seems fine. They're getting on fine. And other people, you might think, well, they've got lots of problems. And I can see that they're in a mess and that they need Jesus. But actually, no one is okay. No one is going to get away. Oh, that person, they just seem really nice and friendly. And of course, we know, and you wouldn't say if I sat you down that that person is not a sinner and is therefore not going to face God's judgment, but subconsciously, you can let that affect us, can't we? But there is no category outside the category that will face God's judgment. Everyone will face God's judgment. Everyone needs the gospel. So don't spend your energy where the world spends its energy. And we have to engage the world. We have to be buyers and sellers. You know, we can't live without buying. That's not what this means. It's just a reminder that it doesn't matter who we are in the eyes of the world. It doesn't matter who anyone else is in your eyes or in other people's eyes. Everyone will face God's judgment. Everyone will need God's grace. And around this verse 2, there are those bookends of verse 1 and verse 3. That is, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. And verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. In other words, the Lord is going to do it. The Lord has spoken this word. This is going to happen. God promises, whatever you may think. Look at verse 4, the earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. It's like the earth is being described as this plant. I mean, if you have this experience, maybe you have a house plant or a plant in the garden, you look at it, something's wrong with it, and the leaves are curling slightly, and you think, is it? I don't know much about plants, but you might think, has it got too much water, or more water, or is it not happy with the amount of sunlight it's getting, or what is it? What is it? What's wrong with the world? Verse 5, the earth is defiled by its people. It's sin. Sin is the problem of the world. And there are three things that the people in the world are described as doing. The first one is they've disobeyed the laws, verse 5, like God's laws. They've disobeyed God's laws. They have done what is wrong. Secondly, they have violated the statutes. Violated, that's a strong word, isn't it? In French, violate is rape. That's a strong word. They've not just ignored God's words, God's statutes, but they've actually dragged them through the mud. And we live in a country where the statutes of God's word have been honoured in the past, haven't they? And they've been enshrined in our laws and in our society and the way we think. But some of that is changing, isn't it? And people are starting to call what is good, bad. And what is bad, good. That's violating the statutes, isn't it? Deriding and ridiculing what God says is right and good. And the third thing they've done is broken the everlasting covenant, verse 5. This is probably not doesn't have in view the covenant with Moses or Abraham. It's talking more globally, isn't it? Because this is the whole earth, just the people of Israel. Just the idea that we've all been made by God. We all have a responsibility towards God. But these people, instead of this relational covenant with the God who made them, they turn their backs on God. They've broken that covenant. They want nothing to do with him. So they've disobeyed, they've violated God's statutes, they've broken the covenant. And so verse 6, the curse. Isaiah doesn't need to tell us which curse. We know the curse. The curse of Genesis remains on everyone. And the earth bears its guilt. Look at those words. Everyone, its people must bear their guilt. People must bear their guilt. We all have a guilt problem. There's no one you'll ever meet who doesn't have a guilt problem. The only question is how do you deal with it? So sin has its consequences. They've ignored God's word. That is why this judgment is coming. And there are so many voices today that will tell us that there are no consequences, that we're not accountable, that we decide, if we want to, what is right and what is wrong, and that morality inspired by the Bible is out of date. And we can rewrite it the way we want. But that is not true. That is not true. All must bear their guilt before a holy one. And the world, just by and large, doesn't think this will happen. People are busy building things, building a society, building technology, advancing in different ways. And all these activities are going on with no reference to God. And they thought that God might one day come and demand an account of human beings. And so often people will think, not about what is right, but about what they can get away with. Can I park here? Is it alright to park here? Or can I get away without paying to park here? Will anyone notice? It'd be alright. And we can be dragged into that way of thinking. Is it right or wrong, or is anyone going to punish me? I work for a company, the company I work for has been involved in a bribery scandal recently, and what's been shocking, or maybe not shocking, but what struck me is that no one's been held account, no one has been punished for what's been done. No one's taken responsibility, and in all the internal and the external messages that I've seen, there's been one thing, one key thing which is missing, and that is the word sorry. It's not there. No one has said, I did this, I shouldn't have done it, I'm sorry. No one said that. All that I can find is an expression of regret that we as a company got caught doing this, and a desire to improve so that we won't get caught in the future. That's interesting, isn't it? And that's the way the world is. That's the way the world is. But we're assured here that God will judge the earth, that everyone will get caught, everyone will have to give an account. And that is encouraging, and that is frightening. We will see how. So that was point one. Point two, the sound silence and the sound heard. Okay, verse 7 down to the first part of verse 16 doesn't make sense as we get through it. But firstly, the sound silence. There is a sound which will be silenced. If you look through verse 17 to 13, what we see is a reversal of prosperity, a reversal of security, a reversal of revelry. In verse 7 there is wine. In verse 8 there is gaiety and revelry and harp and tambourines. In verse 9 there's wine and there's beer. In verse 11 there's crying out for wine. And I think we're being shown a picture of drunken revelry here. If you want to know what that looks like, you can go into town on Friday night, Saturday night. I haven't done it a lot recently, but it's pretty ugly in some ways, isn't it? But this drunken revelry is being brought to an end, isn't it? In verse 7, there is withering, there is drying up, there is groaning. In verse 8, the music is stilled, the noise is stopped. Verse 9, there's no more drinking, there's no more singing. The beer has become bitter. In verse 10, it's desolate, there is gloom. And the picture in verse 12 is of a ruined city. And there's so much noise going on in the world, isn't there? So much emphasis on pleasure. And I think in these verses, excessive consumption of alcohol is in view, but of course there are lots of other things that we could talk about, couldn't we? Maybe it's pornography, maybe it's other things, just the hedonistic, selfish, individualistic society that we live in, that's only interested in pleasure. What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? And we're bombarded with that through advertising, or through TV, or through just reading the news, or through talking to people that we know, and looking at the way they live. But we're told here that all of that will be silenced. All of that noise that we're bombarded with, all of the shouting that we hear, will be silenced. And we're told that for our encouragement, and we're told that as well for our warning. So don't be taken in, don't join in when you see that advertisement for the product that you can have because you're worth it, or because you deserve it, or because it's the thing that's going to make you happy. Not that we can't enjoy ourselves and alcohol or sing. Just remember Ecclesiastes, what we've been seeing. It's good to accept what we have as a gift from God. But that should never drown out God, should it? Drown out the truth about God. So that is the sound silence. And then we have the sound heard. So in verse 13, out of this devastation, the ruined city, who's been judged by God, there is a glimmer of hope. Verse 13, it's when an olive tree is beaten, or it's when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. The image there is that it's the harvest of the grapes, and people have been going along, they've been looking at all the vines and picking all the grapes off, but there are some that they've missed, there are some that are left behind. And that is God's mercy, even in the midst of God's global judgment. Even in his verse 2, this judgment of everyone, each type of person, it looks like no one's going to be missing in verse 2, but actually there is mercy even in the midst of God's judgment. And verse 14, after the silencing of all the world's noise, there is a shout from the west. And verse 15, from the eastern islands. And verse 16, the ends of the earth. They raise a shout, verse 14. Who is this they? Well, the they is the remnant after the great harvest. The they are the objects of God's mercy. They are people who've been saved out of this global judgment. There is a contrast here. The song of the world is silenced, but the song of the saved will be heard. And there are three things. There are three things that I think are worth making a noise about. Verse 14. They raise their voices, they shout for joy from the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. First thing, the Lord's majesty. God is a powerful God, an awesome God. In the words of one commentator, the God who can wind up the whole world in judgment at any point. He is a God. He is worthy of praise. He's a majestic king. Second thing we're making a noise about, the name, verse 15, the name of the God of Israel. The name of the God of Israel. That's important because of who Israel were. If we look at Israel, Israel were not obedient, were they? Verse 5 could apply to Israel, didn't it? They disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the covenant. Those words could be of Israel. And yet, even at this point in the Bible, God identifies himself as the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good news? God is the God who saves sinners. God is the God who wants to be identified with people, even sinful people. Third thing worth making a noise about is verse 16. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. The righteous one. All the earth must bear their guilt, you've heard. But here is the righteous one. The righteous one. This is the branch, the servant, Emmanuel. We see him through Isaiah. And we know him as King Jesus. He is the righteous one. And it's through him, through the righteous one, that our guilt can be taken away. It's through Jesus that the guilt that we must all bear can be taken away and borne by him when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, as we're going to remember in the Lord's Supper later on. As Aidan quoted this morning from Romans 1, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. This righteous one actually is not just a righteous one apart from our guilt, he's a righteous one who takes our guilt. And that is worth making a noise about. So if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this, the only way to avoid judgment is the righteous one, the Lord Jesus who died on the cross to remove the guilt of those who trust him. So what do? Well, we can make a noise about these things. We don't have to wait until everything else is silenced. We can make a noise about these things now, and they are worth making a noise about, aren't they? And how do we do that? Well, we do it by singing. We've been doing that this evening and this morning. We do that on Sundays, and that's a really good way of doing that. We can make a noise about these things by talking to each other about them and encouraging each other, which is something I hope we do whenever we are meeting together. And we also do it by talking to others who don't know Jesus. And that is hard, isn't it? That is hard. Talking about the majesty of God to people who might not be ready to listen. And when I walk into my office on a Monday morning, or wherever you find yourself on Monday morning, it can seem so strange, can't it? And so inappropriate almost to speak of the majesty of God in that context. I'm more likely to hear conversations about drunken revelry on a Monday morning. And yet, that's the wrong way around, isn't it? It should be the other way around. Actually, it's inappropriate not to speak about the glory of God, not to hear that God's praises in any part of this universe, which all belongs to God. I'm not saying we don't think carefully about how we do that, how do we talk about the majesty of God in a situation where people are more interested in talking about drunken revelry. Yes, let's think very carefully about how to do it, but let's do it more. Certainly I need to do it more. We all need to do it more. And we can be encouraged by this memory, by being reminded of the fact that in the end, all the other noises that people make will be silenced. And all that will be heard is the shout and the song of praise for God and what he's done. The third point, the sad sound. The sad sound, verse 16b to verse 20. And the song of praise is where we probably expect this chapter to head, and that is where it's heading. Just look at chapter 25, you're heading in this Bible is praise to the Lord. If you flip over to 26, you'll see a song of praise is the heading. Chapter 27 is also a song of praise. Praise is coming, you're right to expect that, but Isaiah won't take us there yet. Isaiah will not let us look away from the judgment yet. And that's why this I call a sad sound. And there are three reasons, I think, for that. The first is in verse 16. There is this betrayal of this sounds quite silly, doesn't it, in our language as we read it. The treacherous betray. The treacherous betray. This is the ugly way of the world. This is how people treat each other, treading on one another to get what they want. And as Isaiah sees this, he says, I waste away, woe to me. He's right, isn't he? We have to live in this world of sin for now. And we're going to be affected by it. We're going to suffer the consequences of living in a world of sin. And there is this anticipation of joy, but it will always be mixed with sorrow. Does it make you sad to live in in this world, to look around at it, to look at what you see people doing, to look at the news, to look at the way politicians speak and live their lives. Does that make you sad? Well, it should make us sad. It should make us sad. Not to despair, but we should be saddened by the sin around us as our time. And secondly, verse 17 and 18, Isaiah seems to speak a warning to the world. Terror and pit and snare await you, people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. The floodgates of the heavens, in the second half of verse 18, seems to be talking about the flood. There are other bits and pieces the commentators say are linguistically supposed to remind us of the flood. And the flood itself was a warning, wasn't it? A foretaste of the coming final judgment. Isaiah speaks a warning to the world. And that's true for us as well, isn't it? We're to warn the people around us. We're to warn the world. And all the more we can do that, all the more, because we can show them the Lord Jesus, the way to avoid the judgment that is coming. The third reason for the sad sound is verse 19 and 20. Isaiah again goes over this. This is going to happen. This calamity is going to come. And the song of praise is delayed. A few more verses. The song of praise is delayed. We need to be patient. We need to be patient. It's not coming yet, but it is coming. Verse 21, in that day will come. It's a definite day, but we're to wait for it with patience. And fourth point, the reign of the glorious King. Verse 21 to the end to 23. Those verses of that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and punished after many days. The reign of God's King, God's reign, means punishing evildoers and punishing evil authorities. God's reign will deal with sin forever. And you might have slightly different words in verse 22 about being punished after many days, or you might have footnotes or different translations of being released after many days. What that's saying, it's not saying that people will be allowed to come out of hell. That's not what it's saying. It's trying to express there'll be a lengthy prison sentence for people who deserve it. It's expressing the punishment is going to be right, it's going to be appropriate. Evildoers will be punished. And that is an encouragement, isn't it, in a world of evil? It's encouraging, especially when we think of believers in other places where there are real evil authorities. Places like Iran and North Korea. God will deal with evil. God will deal with evil. But also God's reign looks like glory, doesn't it? Look at verse 23, this slightly strange phrase, the moon will be dismayed and the sun ashamed, and that's strange because the sun doesn't have feelings, but what it's trying to express is that the sun and the moon are the brightest things around, aren't they? I mean, even in this day when you have electric lights, and sometimes if you're driving at night, you get someone else's full beam in your face, don't you? And you kind of go, wah. But just think, would you rather look at that full beam, or would you rather look at the sun? The sun is just amazing, isn't it? It's so bright, we can't even bring our eyes to look at it. If we do, it'll damage our eyes. And the moon is obviously the brightest thing in the night sky. I went out into the garden at night to go to the shed a few months ago, and there was a full moon. And I'm normally going out with my phone trying to find the path. But the moon is just so bright, it just lit up everything. And I could see everything in the garden, just because the moon is so bright. And the sun and the moon are really bright, and yet, if they have feelings, and you think, on that day, the sun would just be going, oh wow, you know, I am nothing compared to the glory of God. And the moon is thinking, oh, I've got nothing compared to this. God's glory is is incredible. There's no comparison to it. Sometimes people will say, when they're describing the weather, they say, oh, it's a glorious day. It's like that, isn't it? It's, yeah, okay, it's bright and sunny, but it's nothing, isn't it? Nothing compared to God's glory. Whatever seems glorious in the eyes of the world, or in our eyes today, maybe it's the weather, maybe it's man's achievements, maybe it's sporting success, maybe it's our own enjoyment of the things that we have here on earth. Well, that will just pale into insignificance compared to God's glory. And God's reign will be on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders. That's important. It's not just a geographical note. It's important because God's reign won't be aloof. It won't be remote. It will be in a place where his people live. God will reign with his redeemed and forgiven people. Isaiah hasn't had a good word to say about the elders of Jerusalem. But now, look, God is reigning before the elders. Isn't that amazing? Forgiven people. And that is where God chooses to reign. Does that make you excited? Well, it should do. The best thing about heaven is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, with his people, not reigning above them somewhere where you'll never get to see him, reigning with his people. That's amazing. And the last word, in NIV, you may have gloriously, you may have with great glory. I'm told that should be more of, it's not an adverb, it's more of an exclamation. So what we should read is something like this: for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders. Glory! Exclamation. Glory. In other words, at the end of all things, when all this judgment has happened, when there are no more buyers and sellers and masters and servants, and when all is said and done, there's nothing left but to look at God's throne and say, glory.